This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Let's get in. If you guys would turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Verses 21 to 45, we have a long piece of text this morning. So let me pray for us before we dive in. And just to encourage you right now to calm your hearts before the Lord and to shut out all the external noise and to just seek Jesus right now, to turn your hearts towards Him. Jesus, we just posture our hearts in such a way this morning that we want to hear from You. And God, we believe that Your word is living. It's not some dead word. It's not just a compilation of stories and fictitious tales. It's the living, breathing word of God. And so this morning, we invite You to move through Your word, to speak to us through it. God, I know that You have something for each one of us in this room. And I just pray that we would have just the ability this morning to tune out all the chaos of our lives, everything that we came from and everything that we're going home to this morning, to just have a brief moment where we hear from You. And so, God, speak to us through Your word, and I pray, Jesus, that You would encourage Your church. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue on through the study in the book of Mark, Mark's telling of Jesus' story is what we've been talking about. And what you'll notice in Mark's gospel, it's kind of a story told in two different parts with this hinge in the middle of it, right? What he's trying to show us is clear from the very first line, that there's this new king and there's this new kingdom that is actually coming to the world that we've been talking about. The king's name is Jesus, but he's not the kind of king that they expected to come. And because of that, there's this constant theme all throughout the gospel of sort of secrecy, right? Where Jesus is trying to keep his identity and who he is as the beloved Son of God, a secret from others. Like, he doesn't want it to get out too fast. And then at the right time, when it's time for the secret to come out, everything moves really quickly from that point on to the cross. It's taken us 6 weeks to get to this point this morning, through the first 20 verses of Mark. And starting this week, we're actually going to pick up the pace a little bit. So we're going to be in 20-some passages this morning. Today, we're going to cover essentially Jesus' first public day of ministry, like his first 24 hours of ministry. And then in verses 39 through 45, we'll talk about Jesus' second day. And so all that to say, this is what that looks like on the ground level. When the kingdom of God begins to break into the world, we're going to see it firsthand this morning. And so I want to read through this passage and get it started. So keep your Bibles open this morning because I'm going to kind of treat it a little bit differently because I'm going to talk section by section and not necessarily just go verse by verse because we have so many verses to get through. But let's read through this whole section starting in verse 21. Are you guys good? Okay. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went out throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. So, after Jesus is announcing that the kingdom has come and he calls his first disciples, he goes to this village called Capernaum. Capernaum is going to be kind of the home base for Jesus throughout the first part of Jesus' ministry. Capernaum is a city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. I want to walk you guys through some slides this morning just to give you some context of where this is taking place. And so let's look at the first slide. Kind of dark. But if you look on the very top of the slide up there, you can see the Sea of Galilee. And so when it refers to Galilee, I mean, oftentimes it'll refer to the Sea of Galilee, but it's referring to a region most often. And so most of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of it at least, takes place in this region that is called Galilee. Now, to give you some context, Galilee, you can see Jerusalem down here in the bottom. Jerusalem is about 120 miles from Galilee. So when it says that Jesus made that pilgrimage or they walked that way, I mean, that's a many days travel to get to Jerusalem for the festivals down to the temple. Let's go to the next slide. This is going to kind of zoom in a little bit more. So now you can see the Sea of Galilee. Again, this is where the majority of his ministry is taking place. You can see Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. This whole region of Galilee, like Nazareth, is about 23 miles from the Sea of Galilee. This whole region of Galilee is about 2,000 square miles. So it's about 60 miles tall and about 30 to 40 miles wide. So when we hear about the region of Galilee, this is the area that we're talking about. So Capernaum is where we're going to be centered through this story and much of Jesus' ministry. And so again, this is the region that most of Jesus' ministry takes place in. And as we read through the text this morning, we see that the scene takes place on what day? What day does it say this all happened? The Sabbath, right? That it all takes place on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a really significant day for Jesus' ministry to actually begin on. We'll talk more about Sabbath in the weeks to come, but the Sabbath for the Jewish people, it was the seventh day of the week. It was the day that God rested after creation. Genesis tells us that he created for the first 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Genesis 2:3 says, "So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So what does it mean to make something holy? It means that he set this day apart, that it was different than the rest of the other days. We're told later on in the Old Testament that God's people are commanded to refrain from working on this Sabbath day, that the Sabbath would go from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown. It's this 24-hour period for them. And so that they were to also on the Sabbath day remember that they're commanded to refrain from work on this day. They're to remember that it's not just that they're not just productivity machines, and it's not just about not working, and it's not just that they're just even supposed to remember the fact that they were freed from oppression as they were brought out of Egypt, but instead that they were actually a people that weren't just freed out of oppression, but they were led by God out of Egypt. They were led into a season of actually being bonded with God, where God would provide for them, where God was actually still providing them. It was a day for them to stop, a day for them to rest, a day for them to delight in God, a day for them to delight in one another, a day for them to worship and to remember and to receive from the Lord. It was a very significant day. And this is the day that Jesus starts his ministry. And so we find Jesus on that day, on the Sabbath day. And where's he at? He's in the synagogue. And this place, the synagogue, was the center of the Jewish people's sort of cultural and religious life. The synagogue was a place where they would gather together. It was a place that they would worship, a place that they would pray, a place that they would hear teaching. but it was also a place that was like a community center, which we don't often talk about when it comes to the synagogue. Last week, we talked about the process of children like studying the Torah and working their way up through the studies, and some even going on to become, go into their rabbinical training. The Jewish boys, when they would go through their bar mitzvahs, when the kids would go through their rabbinical training, like this all took place in this synagogue. And so it was also a place that was sort of like a social welfare agency. It was a place where they would collect and distribute money and resources to those that were in need. It was also a place that was kind of like the modern day pub minus the taps, right? It was a place that you got a sense that it was kind of the social epicenter of the community for both religious and non-religious purposes. So the market oftentimes would be outside of the synagogue, and they would do that because people would come to the synagogue once a week for a time of worship, and they could also go to the market. They could get their groceries for the week. They could buy things and get everything they need to go back to their homes throughout the week, and so they could sort of kill two birds with one stone. The synagogue was often referred to as the little temple, and the temple existed in Jerusalem, and the Jewish people would make three pilgrimages a year from wherever they lived to Jerusalem to come partake in these festivals at the temple. And so they would come to the temple, but the Jewish people were not allowed to go into the temple. It was only the priests that could go into the temple. And so the temple, they could only basically be on the outskirts of the temple to partake in the festivals, but they could not go in. The synagogue was different in that case because the people would gather within the synagogue. I want to show you a couple more slides. The next one is just kind of a rendering of what the synagogue would have looked like at that time. Really interesting place. It would have been a place probably like this in the sense that you're not just, it's not just kind of lecture style. It's more a bit like a U or a C. And there was an opportunity for the teacher to present something, but then for people to fire back and ask questions. And there was a lot of question and response. And so that's how they did their learning. It wasn't, you know, our society is so lecture-based nowadays. It's just you have one person that stands up and gives you all the information, and then you go and take the information. The synagogue was not like that. It was a place that they would come and present and teach, but they'd also take questions, and they would work through things with one another. The next two slides I want to show you is when I was in Israel. This is actually a fourth century, I think, synagogue in Capernaum. So you can say that maybe Jesus stood on like in this place right here, but he was probably underground somewhere because it's been built up on over the years so much. But it was in this place in Capernaum that Jesus would have taught. This is the synagogue we're talking about a 5,000 square foot structure that existed in Capernaum there. You can go to the next slide, just one more. It's kind of hard to see, but that's kind of the footprint of the synagogue. So that first rendering that you saw, this is what's left of that structure. So the synagogue, again, it was a part of Jesus's regular rhythm to go to the synagogue. And so on this particular Sabbath day, Jesus is asked to teach. Now, most synagogues didn't have a paid rabbi that would teach every single week. Like, it was actually a fairly revered position to have a rabbi, a paid rabbi in that place. But the position, oftentimes they couldn't afford to have the rabbis there, or they didn't have enough rabbis to populate all the synagogues. And so they would get lay people and scribes that would be asked to teach the law and present on their Sabbath days. And so these were the people who didn't just have the Torah memorized, but they were people that could read and write. They were like learned people, educated people. And so these were people who knew the traditions of the rabbis that came before them, the oral traditions. Typically, their teaching would consist of like opening up the Torah, and they'd begin to read through it, and then they'd have discussion over various interpretations that different rabbis had on the section of the Torah that they're talking through. And so they may say something like, you know, Rabbi Akiba says this about this text, or Rabbi Shammai says this about this text. And then they would give differing perspectives on what these rabbis said about that text. And so they didn't often offer their own interpretation. They were utilizing the interpretations of other rabbis to help them make sense of the text and to see differing interpretations of that. So that they were about like, They were about like appealing to the authority of the rabbis. Like the rabbis held a significant amount of authority, and they would appeal to that authority to help people understand what does the rabbi, specific rabbi, say about the teachings of this section of the Torah. And so when Jesus comes to town, he's asked to teach on the Sabbath day. And this is kind of what they're expecting, for Jesus to do what every other rabbi has done. Talk about a little bit of the Torah, help them understand maybe his perspective or another rabbi's perspective of this section of the Torah. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't make reference to tradition. He doesn't make reference to the church fathers or the synagogue fathers that came before him. He speaks with a kind of clarity and conviction that's deeper than all of that. So this is when it says that he had an authority that nobody else had. This is what they're talking about. The word used in Greek here for authority is this word exousia, and it's made of two Greek words, ex and ousia. And it's kind of a weird word. It actually is, again, it's like two words stuck together. This word ex means out of, and ousia means the essence of or the substance of a thing. So it's something that came out of the substance of something. It's something that came out of the essence of something. And so he's teaching as though he's somebody who's speaking out of the heart and soul of the scriptures itself, which no other rabbi did. And this isn't to like bash any other teachers or make the other rabbis sound like they're insignificant. It's not that they were bad. It's just that there was something tangibly different about Jesus and the way he taught the Sabbath morning. There was something different about what he taught and the way he taught. Like you could feel the weight of his authority, almost like you could feel the word becoming flesh as Jesus taught it, and they couldn't make sense of what actually was taking place before their eyes. And so he's teaching, and look what happens in verse 24. Like, rise the people who are wondering who this guy is and how he has all this authority. Another guy who's a member of the synagogue, somebody that they sit with on a weekly basis that has attended synagogue week in and week out, comes forward and he's tormented by a demon in the midst of their gathering. Like he gets agitated, he interrupts the service. It says, Mark 1:24, he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And so he interrupts the service. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so right here, the very start of Jesus' ministry, when the kingdom begins to break in, there's this immediate pushback against what it is that Jesus is bringing. This kingdom that he's brought to earth, there's pushback against it. And so underneath and behind all of these conflicts that Jesus is going to have with Rome and with the religious leaders and in Jerusalem, underneath all of that is this power structure of evil in the world, right? There's a demonic, oppressive structure that exists. And that might be kind of where the story loses us for a little bit, because we can't make sense of that today. I mean, when was the last time any of you in this room saw a demon-possessed person? It doesn't happen very often. Like, it's happened a handful of times in my life where I've seen this take place. It's not something that we in America are used to seeing on a regular basis. But we sort of live in the background of this Roman secular mindset. So we have a hard time understanding this. We can only chalk it up to the things that we experience on this earth. Now, what Mark is not describing, it's not mental illness. Like, I am the first to tell you, like, I'm a fan for people getting therapy. I'm a fan for understanding that some people have mental illness and they need to get the help that they need to work through some of those issues. This is not what Mark is talking about. He's talking about something very different, like somebody that's actually demon-possessed. And all the biblical scholars you read about this passage point out that what Mark wants us to see here is sort of the acid test for Jesus' authority, right? That something about Jesus had the ability to prick the opposition, and Jesus was the only one that had the authority to cast it out. And so there were all kinds of exorcism stories all throughout ancient literature. You can go read about them in the Middle East. Many of them involved like props, and they involved like rituals and ceremonies that people would use to try to deliver demons from people. In fact, today, I've been in situations where it's like, okay, here's the formula you use to get a demon out. You know, you got to do X, Y, and Z. And then, you know, we got to go through this ritual and do all these ceremonial things in order to get that thing out. But Jesus doesn't do any of those things in this section of scripture. There's no ritual. There's no formula to what Jesus is doing. He just simply says, come out. Mark notes twice that the people were amazed, first by his teaching, second by the fact that he has authority over the spiritual world that no other rabbi had. Like, this was not a normal Sabbath service. Jesus is disrupting something. There's a lot going on here. And then word starts to get out, and then this is just the beginning of Jesus' first day at work, right? Mark 1:29 says, "And immediately he left the synagogue, and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now, you have to understand kind of the living situations at this time. If some of you that have traveled internationally and been in developing nations have seen some of this, but there's no such thing as a single family home at this time, right? Most often you'd have kind of a home that's maybe three different homes built around each other with a courtyard in the middle, and the courtyard was maybe the place that they did laundry and the place that they cooked their food. But as generations, as the family grew and people in the family got married, began to have their own kids, they would build around the family house. And so they would have three or four living quarters around this courtyard, and they all kind of lived in community with one another. Sometimes these little houses were tucked back into the sides of hills, and they would build them into the side of a hill. And so this is the situation, right? So Peter and Andrew, they lived together along with Peter's wife and his wife's mother, who'd been in bed ill with this fever. Like, she's basically dying. Understand that at this time, a fever was, you were probably going to die. I mean, there was no way to relieve the fever. So once they knew that there was a fever coming on, it was just like they were preparing for her death. And so Peter and Andrew were in the synagogue. They saw what Jesus did there in casting out this demon. They're wondering to themselves, like, what else can this guy do? He just cast out a demon. Like, dude, come with me, you know? Like, you got to come meet my mother-in-law, and maybe you can help her. And so just like he delivers this unclean spirit from this man, they take him to this woman. And he touches her. He says he grabs her hand, he lifts her up, and the fever lifts immediately from this woman. And she gets up, and then what does she start doing? She starts serving them. She starts waiting them. It's like, what the heck? You know, like, the first thing she does as soon as she's healed is begin to serve them. And what I love about the story is that if you've ever, like, been restored, if you've ever been a participant or like somebody who's received healing, like in your body, your soul, your mind, you know at that point, like, what else could you think about doing except for give back to the person that just delivered you from death? Like, you'd give everything. You would be at that person's service. And so she begins to serve them. And so for Jesus, healing was not about just removing an illness. It was actually about bringing people to full restoration. I mean, we have to understand that about these miracles as we see Jesus doing these. These were not just about a physical ailment being healed, because what eventually happens to the body? You die. Every person that's healed in Scripture eventually dies or gets sick again or breaks another bone or, like, whatever. They have another ailment on their body. For Jesus, it was not about fixing the ailment. It was about accessing the heart. Jesus wanted to prove who he was to gain access to the heart. And so, again, it was about restoration. It was about bringing people to a place where they could begin to flourish. And so also, hospitality was a huge part of their culture back then in the first century. It still is today. If you go into somebody's home, they want you to be treated like a guest. Like, they will roll out all the stops and take such good care of you. They'll do as much as they can. And this is even much more true for a rabbi. And a rabbi who's not just a rabbi, but the one who speaks with authority. And the day still isn't over, right? So people start hearing about all the things that Jesus has done. He's a good teacher. He cast out a demon. He healed this sick woman. And so bear in mind, this is still the Sabbath day. And so people are not traveling on the Sabbath day. They're not going out. They can't work. And so the moment that the sun goes down, people start flooding in, to the point where Mark says in this passage, like, the whole town is basically at the doorstep. Like, they want a piece of what it is that Jesus has to offer. And so Jesus is up late into the night. He's healing people. He's teaching them. He's casting out demons. He's showing people what the kingdom's all about, what it looks like for God's kingdom to engage this earth. And then that's a wrap for Jesus' first day of public ministry. Sounds exhausting, right? Mark 1:35 says, "And rising very early in the morning, the next day, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So the very next day, Jesus gets up early. He goes out into the wilderness, away from the people, and he begins to pray. Like, he gets away out, away from the noise, away from the crowds, for the sole purpose of being with his Father. And the disciples come out looking for him. They're like, dude, where the heck are you? People are looking for you. Like, what are you doing? Everybody wants to know what's going on. Like, Jesus' fame is growing. Word is spreading. Really, like, imagine in Coeur d'Alene if tomorrow there was some, Jesus comes to town, healings are happening, demons are being cast out. Word is going to spread pretty thick. And next thing you know, they're going to want to know where that person is at. And they're going to be at that person's doorstep to try to receive from him like other people have. And so now the crowds are looking for Jesus. They want to know where he's at. And it's interesting in our day and age, because we would probably say, Jesus, strike it while it's hot. Like, your fame is better than it's ever been. And what does Jesus do? It's time to move on to some other towns and continue on this work. And so then they move on. And it says, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons, not just once, but multiple times. And so what happened in one day in Capernaum starts to happen all throughout the Galilee region. So Jesus would draw these crowds in with his teaching. They'd come to him, they'd fill the synagogue, they would go out into the community, into people's homes and out on the streets, village after village, home after home, story after story about God's kingdom breaking into the world. And before we finish this chapter, there's a few things that I want to point out about these first 24 hours of Jesus' ministry that I want you to see. One is this, is that Jesus does his work both in the gathering of God's people and in the sending of God's people. His work happens in two different places. It's both in the synagogue, and it's happening in homes. Another way of saying it is that Jesus sees that both the synagogue and the home are actually places of formation. Like, for Jesus and his disciples, this was a both and sort of proposition, right? Sabbath worship was a key part of Jesus' life. Being with people, praying with them, worshiping together, teaching at the synagogue, sort of like what we're doing this morning, was a key part of Jesus' life. Being there in the synagogue, in worship, with God's people, one day a week, like, that was a part of the rhythm. But he also was about life together in a living room. Being around a fire pit together. Being in a courtyard together. And it's key that we see this from the very beginning of the story, because I think that there's this perception out there today that Jesus was sort of against any sort of organized religion. That he just hated any organized religion. That Jesus was anti-establishment, you know, like, forget the government type attitude. But the glaring problem with that ideology is the fact that Jesus spends a lot of his time in the synagogue. And actually, you go to Acts chapter 2, after the church takes off, and it says in 2:42 that they're gathering together, not just in homes, but they're also gathering where? In the synagogue. Like, they continue to meet together for worship and prayer like this, but they're also gathered in homes. There was something significant about what was happening in both environments, both in the synagogue and what was happening in the homes. And so Jesus, he's known all around the first century for doing two things. One, teaching about the kingdom, and two, demonstrating what the kingdom actually looked like. Teaching about it and demonstrating it. He was found village after village teaching his disciples. And their rhythm included Sabbath worship. And if it didn't, then it wouldn't have carried on, right? And so all that to say, we need both. We need the weekly gathering of God's people in places like this. Worship, liturgy, song, teaching. But we also, just as much as this, we need to be actually in each other's homes, in our community. Like, formation doesn't just happen here. It's why on a regular basis we talk about community groups. These aren't just formulas for us as a church, but we believe that life on life happens in smaller pockets of people. There's something special about us coming together on a Sunday morning, worshiping God, praying, opening up his word. Something great about that. But there's also something that I would say maybe even greater about gathering together in smaller groups to actually parse God's word, to overlay it over our life and try to figure out what it looks like to do what it is he says. And it has to be a both and. And we're living in a culture nowadays that wants to write one off for the other. It's just like, we're either all about the gathering, we're all about just church attendance, and we don't want to be with smaller pockets of people because that feels a little bit too intimate, and I'd rather just come take my seat on a Sunday morning and leave after the service is over, get my good sermon, get my good worship, say hi and give some high fives to some people, and then get out for my Sunday and continue on. Or it's people that are like, there's no point in going to Sunday morning services. We don't need that. It's all about what happens in the home. And so we need to be in these smaller groups. That's where church happens. And I would argue that it's a both and for us. That there's something special about both, that you can't subtract one or the other. You need them both in your life. Second, is that Jesus saw the home as a staging ground, not just for formation, but also for mission. Here's why that matters, because I think we often tend to think of the home the way that Jesus sort of thought of the wilderness, right? For many of us, our house is the place that we escape to. How many of you guys feel like that about your home? It's a place of peace and respite. I get away from the chaos of my life and everything I have going on, and I go to my house to get away from it all. That is not how Jesus saw the home. There's actually a lot of ministry taking place within the home. Like, the home was actually a place of formation. Like, you guys who are parents in this room, you men and women in this room that are parents, deep formation is happening in your house whether you know it or not. So often we want to be like, oh, the school, like, they did this and they did that, and the teachers, they did this and they did that. Well, the parents are who start the investment in the kids. The kids will become who the parents raised them to be. And formation starts in the home. And it doesn't just start in the home with our families. It actually starts in the home and the people we invite around our dinner table, that we share meals with, that we have deep conversations with. I'll tell you what, like, once a week when we open up our house and we have our community group there, there are conversations and prayer that take place there that don't take place in any other venues in my life. They're really special, holy moments. Like, to think that our home is a place where kingdom work is talked about and done is just something really special. And it doesn't actually just stop there, because some of you think, I have a dead-end job that I hate, and I wish I could get out of it and find the next one that would work me up the ladder. Well, I'll tell you what, if you look at your job as merely a place that you go to make money and establish a career and work up the ladder, you've missed God's purpose for you in your workplace. Because there's actually formation to take place in the workplace. There's opportunity. There's opportunities in school. There's opportunities at the coffee shops, at the grocery stores. Like, our whole life is basically this hub that God's given us to begin to not just form us, to be a part of discipling and forming others. And so the house is a staging ground for formation. It's a place where we do deep work with Jesus, and it's a place where we send our kids and others out from that point to begin to engage the world differently as a result of the kingdom conversations we have in our homes. Third, finally, is that Jesus made time for the intentional practice of being alone with God. And I love this part of Jesus' ministry, because he'll continue to do this, right? He has a really busy day, and how many of you, after having that first 24-hour period in Jesus' life, would have been like, I'm going home and I'm going to turn on Netflix and peace out for a bit. Like, I need a day off. And what does Jesus do? Yeah, first he goes to be with the Father. First thing, he gets up in the morning, he goes to be with the Father, spend time in prayer, prepare for the day, and then he goes out to the next town where God has called him to be. So where was he re-energized? Through God, like, time with the Father. And so there was this intentional practice in Jesus' life of being alone with God, to be still, to receive from God. Like, this is part of the regular rhythm of renewal that should exist in our life. So my question to you is, do you have a regular rhythm of renewal in your life? Because we live in a culture where tired and overworked are basically like accessories that we wear. And it's things that we actually boast about. I'm so exhausted, I worked so hard this week. My life is, you know, this is the craziest week ever. Like, and we act like it's just so good that we're strung out from a long week of work. Like we just did this to ourselves. But where do we run for pockets of renewal to be restored when we've had those kind of weeks? And Jesus is up all night. He's doing his Father's work. He's healing people, casting out demons. I'm sure that makes him tired. If it were me, again, I'd be taking a day off. But what we see Jesus doing is fighting for space away, fighting to find time away from the chaos of it all to perceive and to be with Jesus, or to be with God. Our lives sort of breed exhaustion these days. And if we aren't careful, like, that will be the centerpiece of our life, is exhausted and worn out and tired, never making time to actually be with the Lord. It takes time to be with the Father. Some of you right now, you have big decisions you have to make in your life, but you're running from thing to thing to thing to thing, living in constant chaos and movement in your life and never stopping to just ask God, what is it that you have for me right now, Lord? Where are you leading in this situation? You've got things that are on your horizon. Like, what does it look like for you to spend time intentionally listening without looking at our phones, without having to do something or waiting for the next notification to go off on your watch or your phone? What does it look like to intentionally take time with the Lord? Like, I'll be honest with you, I'm horrible at this stuff. I'm not preaching as somebody who has this figured out. I have my seasons, they come and go. Seasons where I'm wrung out and I just have allowed the chaos of everything to deplete me and I'm not running to the Father. But I've spent enough time with the Father to know that that is the best case rhythm for my life. If I can make time to go spend with him, and that's not just petitioning him and asking him for things, but it's receiving and being with him. Sometimes it's reading the word, sometimes it's just listening to him. But I want my life to be noticeably marked by times of silence and solitude. And every time Jesus comes from this place of silence, he comes ready to live for the sake of others. Like, he leaves those times ready to empty himself. And so from these places of stillness and rest, he's actually able to lead others into places of stillness and rest because he's been there himself. Like, that's exactly how it is with you and I. And so what is it that's keeping you from slowing down? What if the Sabbath on weekends set the course for your whole week? What if it became the place of strength that you came out of rather than the place of depletion that you ran to? That it was the beginning of your week where you were restored and renewed and ready for the week that was ahead. Well, there's one last part to the story, and we'll end on this. this man comes up to Jesus, and he's desperate as all get out, and he says, "If you're willing, make me clean." This man with leprosy. So Jesus is torn up by this. Like, again, this man has leprosy. This is one of the most feared diseases at this time. It would, like, lead to, like, your nerves deadening. It would lead to paralysis, horrible skin lesions. If you've ever spent time in a leper colony or around lepers, it is a heartbreaking scenario. Like, there's nothing that has ever wrung my heart out more than sitting with people that have leprosy. Because in society's eyes, they are the outcast. Nobody wants to be around with them because they're convinced that they don't want to touch them because if we touch them, we might get what they have. Little do they know that leprosy is not contracted through touch. It's contracted through air droplets. And it's actually a very curable disease nowadays. But I've been to leper colonies before where they sent us out and they would tell us going out there, you're going to see stuff that you've never seen before. And I'm going to tell you, these people haven't hugged a person maybe ever in their life. They've never had somebody embrace them, lay hands on them, and pray for them. Just physical touch in and of itself does something to actually speak to their hearts, to show them love and kindness and compassion. Now, the white dude from America going out into a leper colony like that, you're a little bit timid. You're like, but you sense, like, the fact that they can, their hearts break when you see them for who they are as people, not for the condition that they have. And this is what Jesus had the ability to do, was see people for who they are, not just judge them by their condition. And so this man comes to Jesus. And it's so crazy in this passage because Jesus is, in some interpretation, says that he's indignant. And I think Jesus is mad at the suffering that's, like, ravaged this dude's body. Right? The suffering that basically removed him from community, from people, because that's not the way that it's supposed to be. And so this is not what kingdom looks like. And so these are the things that break God's heart. And so Jesus touches him, which would have made everybody that's there gasp at this time. Everybody thought that, again, you get leprosy by touching somebody who's unclean, and Jesus is a rabbi. Like, there's no way a rabbi would ever do this. Jesus is doing things that nobody else would do, and he's touching him, and he's making him clean. But Jesus does and doesn't, or when Jesus does this, what's interesting to those around him is that it doesn't make Jesus unclean. What does it actually do? Many would have thought, Jesus, you touch him, you're going to be made unclean, but it actually makes the man restored. So Jesus brings restoration. And the story ends with the one who's like on the outside being brought in. And then Jesus bringing healing to those who are on the outside. This is the kingdom life, which is exactly why he saves you and I. Like in the very beginning of Jesus's ministry, we see the picture of God's heart. This is what it looks like when the kingdom breaks in, that those on the outside, those on the margins, those with tangible needs, those who are isolated, they actually are brought near to Jesus. And there's this crazy idea both inside and outside of religious culture that if there's a God, God's angry, and if you're gonna come to God, you need to clean yourself up first in order to go to him. And it's insane, but it's how a lot of us in this room live. That we can't come to God unless we're clean. And if you think about it, it's so gnarly because it's sort of like saying, I need to get fit before I go to the gym. Or like, I'm not going to go to the doctor until I feel better. It doesn't make any sense. Or for some of us in this room, we've even gone and sort of metaphorically sat in the hospital. And we're sick, and we've never even asked for help. And Jesus begins to see these people that aren't afraid to come to him and say, here's my need. And he's willing to reach out and to touch them and to bring healing to their need. Church can be a really easy place for us to just sit in proximity to Jesus and never ask Jesus for healing. It happens all the time. Some of the most unwell people sit in churches on Sunday mornings, and they won't ask. Pete Scazzaro calls it using God to hide from God. And maybe it's because of this like nagging voice that tells us that God can't tolerate sin, that he just doesn't like it, that God can't have anything unclean in his presence. But is that what we see in Jesus? We actually see him purifying and restoring the unclean. As it's brought forth to him, the unclean man comes to Jesus, the man's restored, he's made brand new. And so Jesus tells the guy, this leper, to do what? Keep quiet. If you had some crazy condition like that, and this guy just healed you, and he was like, shh, be like, okay. You get outside and be like, hey! Remember me? I was the dude that had the scabs and the guy that nobody wanted to be around. Like, look at what just happened. And the guy leaves and he begins to tell everybody when Jesus asked him not to. It says he went out, he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus couldn't get away from it. And so what happens when God's people slow down enough to draw near to the heart of the Father? What happens? When we're moved with compassion for the hurting in the world, when we see them the way that Jesus does, when we begin to see our homes and our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our relationships as holy ground for God's mission in the world, what happens when we start looking at life like, what happens when we begin to have eyes to see the world being made new? This is how Jesus saw it. When we talk about the kingdom entering earth, this is it. It's flipping it upside down because the people of God begin to see the world and all its issues in a completely new light. It's no longer us keeping people in arms length away because they're too dirty for me, but it's us extending a hand and saying, come in and let me help you lead you to the place of healing. I'm not going to treat you like the world treats. Come into my house. Share a meal with us. We want you to engage the living God and find restoration for your body and your soul. I'm going to ask Tavis to come up here, and we're going to spend some time taking communion this morning. And I want to pray for us before we enter into a time of communion. But I know this is a lot to bite off, but I can't help but get through passages like this and then begin to ask myself the question, like, what does the kingdom way look like for me? What does it look like for you? Are there people that God's asking you to extend a hand to and invite them in? Are there those of you that God's asking you to begin to open up your house and use it as a place to invest in, form, and send others? Are there those of you in this room that have no idea what it means to find rest and solitude and spend time with the Lord, that he's asking you to make a regular rhythm in your life out of that? Are there some of you in this room that maybe are really good at attending church on Sundays, but you've resisted having intimate pockets of people in your life that you actually share life with and allow people the opportunity to speak into your life and you speak into theirs? That's where discipleship and true formation happens. Like, community is the soil that discipleship happens in. It doesn't happen in isolation. That's one of the whole gists of this passage, is that Jesus took those that were in isolation and he began to bring them into the community of faith. He began to restore them and give them a new outlook and perspective for life. And I guarantee you, those that found healing in Jesus did not leave those situations unchanged, but lived their lives radically different. Any of us in this room, if I was to ask the question, have you given your life to Jesus? Have you surrendered your life wholly to him, like fully? And so many of us in this room would say, I have. And then we leave these walls, and the way we begin to engage the world and live our life is everything but the kingdom way. So what does it look like for us to actually take what we've engaged, what we've received from the Lord, and begin to use our lives as the mouthpiece to begin to invite others into this kingdom way of living as well, to see our resources, our relationships, in our lives in such a way that we want to steward them for kingdom purposes. So let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for opportunities to study your word. Thank you for your example. And I pray for us, Jesus, that as we go from this place, even as we partake in communion this morning, that God, we would be constantly reminded of the significance of following you, the significance of the restoration that you've offered us, the significance of the opportunity we have to spend time with you, to receive your peace, Jesus, to be restored and renewed on a regular basis and to be made whole. And Jesus, I pray for those in this room that don't know what that means, that this morning are asking, Jesus, would you come into my life? Would you help me, Jesus, to find my way to you? Would you restore me? Would you see me for who I am and stop seeing me as the way the world sees me, Jesus? Would you know them by their hearts, by their persons, and not by their lives? I pray, Jesus, that this morning there'd be this invitation to all of us to come be with you, to be changed by you and transformed by you, and to be a people that are sent by you and that lead others into change and transformation and renewal as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.